The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, let me add my welcome to Grayson's welcome. My name's Kyle. I'm the campus pastor here at Summit Spartanburg. I'm so glad to have you with us. So thankful that you're worshiping with us this morning. Excited to continue to worship in a little bit through song. We're going to open God's word here in just a moment. If you're a guest with us, would you do me a favor? You don't know me, so maybe you feel like you don't owe me a favor, but it would be really great if you would. Take just a moment over the course of the next few minutes, and there's a guest card in front of you in the back of the pew, and if you would just take a moment and fill that out, and then either drop that in the offering basket when it passes you by, or if you want to take it down to the information table in the fellowship hall where you hopefully got donuts and coffee and whatnot, after the service, turn it in there. The friendly folks who are there and greet you would love to offer you a gift from us as a thank you for worshiping with us and talk to you more about getting connected, because I'd love to follow up with you this week. So thanks again for being with us. Take a second and fill that out if you've never done that before. And in just a few moments, we'll have that. We'll have an opportunity for you to put that in the offering basket. And so, I have a couple of announcements that I want to lay before you now, as we prepare to get started and continue in our service. But just a couple of things to make you aware of. I don't know if you saw on your way coming in, hopefully you did, noticed that there's been some painting that's been done upstairs a little bit, and then downstairs as well by the offices. And so that happened over the course of this last week. It's a light gray for anyone who thinks, why would they paint the hallways lavender? It's a light gray, but the lighting does something. I don't know what it is. And because I thought the same thing, I came out and I thought, man, why did we pick purple? That feels funny, but it's just the lighting. And then we also had someone come from our Greer, one of the folks who attends our Duncan Lyman Welford campus, not Greer anymore, and take care of some wiring things out in the fellowship hall, removed, because I know all of you come in and you look immediately for the water fountain that was in the fellowship hall. Well, you wouldn't find it if you looked for it now, because it's not there anymore, and a few things like that. And so the two folks who did the bulk of that work go to our other campuses. One goes to our Malden campus, one goes to our Duncan Lyman Welford campus. And so it's a gift to be a part of a broader church family. It's a gift to be able to have folks come in and love on us and help care well for us. And so I'll hopefully that maybe they can swing by sometime and I can introduce them to all of you on a Sunday morning. But very thankful for the work that they did to help make this place what we want it to be. Continue to just take care of little things like that. Just a couple of things to continue to put before you calendar-wise. Don't forget that next Saturday, all of you parents of 6th through 12th graders at Summit Malden, our student ministry is having our Launch 20 event. It's an all-day thing. They're going to have discipleship classes. They're going to have some time at a trampoline park. They're going to have worship opportunities. It's going to be a lot of fun. And so if you want to register or want more information, you can go to our website, summitupstate.org, click on the Launch 20 banner, and you get more information about that there. Please don't forget that next Sunday evening, right here at our very own campus, all of Summit's five campuses are going to converge here, and we're going to have a worship night at 5 o'clock next Sunday evening. This place is going to be full. I had some very concerned questions this morning, not really concerned, but saying, like, where are people going to be? I don't know. We'll stick them out in the atrium. We'll have them on the wings here. It's going to be a lot of fun, I think, to pack folks in here within fire code, of course, and worship the Lord together. And so we'll have childcare available through the second grade, but make sure you get here early next Sunday evening. It's going to be a blast. And then next Sunday morning, in front of you, on the back of the bulletin or on the back of the pews, there will be ballots available. Because our budget was available last Sunday, the 2020 budget, And it's available again this Sunday down at the info table. And so if you would like to pick up a copy of that, or you have questions about that, you're welcome to ask those. And if, even if I don't have the answer, I can point you in the right direction. But we're going to have the opportunity to affirm that next Sunday morning during our service. And that'll be open to all team members that call Summit home. And for those of you who are wondering, am I a team member? Maybe you are. I hope that you are. For those of you who were a part of Bethany, right, when we came together, you are team members. Yes, absolutely. Members of Bethany are team members of Summit, without question, and so you would fall into that category, but you have the opportunity to affirm the budget. And so if you have any questions, like I said, you're welcome to ask me, you're welcome to ask Shane, who's sitting back there, who's one of our elders, and we'd love to talk with you about all of that. Equip calendars for the first quarter of 2020 are available at the info table as well. And just some exciting things I wanted to be able to share with you as we talk about kind of budgeting and what 2020 is going to look like, what we hope it looks like. I mentioned it last week, but by God's grace, we closed out 2019 really strongly across all five Summit congregations, and I'm thankful for that. Thankful for your generosity. You've heard us talk a little bit about the 1-3-5 fund, which comes from Philippians 1:3-5 that talks about partnership for the gospel. Because of your generosity, we were able to give away at the end of the year $30,000 to various church partners and church plants across the United States and around the world. And so we thank you for that. And if you'll look at the 2020 budget, what you'll notice is that even though the budget number is at or right around where it was for 2019, operational costs have gone down, but it stayed the same because the amount that we want to give away has gone up. We've added three new missionaries that we're supporting in monthly support, including Alicia Rowe, who was with us for months, and she's a part of our church family now, and we're supporting her monthly, and we'll be hearing more from Alicia, and so just lots of exciting things, reasons to be grateful for the Lord's faithfulness, and we'll continue to update you on all of that logistical stuff in the coming weeks and whatnot. So those are our announcements for this morning. Those are the things that we wanted to just lay before you and continue to remind you about. This Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And then tomorrow is actually Martin Luther King Day. And there's a lot to be said about the kind of the overlap of those two things in so many ways. And I don't think it's a coincidence, I don't think it's an accident that we're beginning a series today on the life of Joseph from Genesis, wherein, in the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, we are reminded of the fact that God is the author of life. That God is the one who imbues us with value and dignity, and so there is no human being on this earth who is not worthwhile, significant, and of value to the Lord, because all human beings were created in the image of God. And Sundays like the Sanctity of Life Sunday are sobering, because in them we are reminded of just how great the problem is of abortion. And hear me, what I want you to understand this morning, right, is we're not gonna take the whole morning and talk about this. We want to continue to be a church that champions the value of human life, because we believe Scripture goes there. If you're in this place this morning and you cringe when you hear me say that, because you know that somewhere in your past, either you or your family, somebody's given up a baby to abortion, or you've given up a baby to adoption, and that's still not the same thing, but that still causes pain in your heart. I want you to know this is a place where we want to meet you with love and grace and compassion and mercy, and not lay on you a guilt that you need not carry. But we also want to talk about the significance and value of human life. It's the same reason we want to talk about the significance and value of human life on a day like Martin Luther King Day, where we wrestle against the sinful reality that exists in every human heart to wall ourselves off from others who are different. there's a quote, a passage here that I just want to read to you. Somebody's writing about the significance of this Sunday. And this author said, "The reason we need Sundays like this is because human dignity is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue because the gospel grounds human dignity in Jesus Christ himself. In Christ, God has forever joined deity with flesh. Jesus did not merely become human once. He is human to this day. And God's purposes in Christ center on the humanity that bears the Creator's divine image. To deny human dignity, then, is to deny Christ himself. The kingdom tells us who and what matters. And this isn't determined by strength or force of will. None of us is viable in ourselves alone. We may be tempted to see the vulnerable, right? The unborn, the aged, the poor, the diseased, the disabled, the abused, the orphan, as the disadvantaged. But in the long run, they are not. They are the sons and daughters whom God delights to make future rulers of the universe. Throughout the whole gospel narrative, from Pharaoh to Herod, the enemies of God consistently carry out murderous wrath on innocents. Such attacks are not merely dramatic scenes in Scripture. They are pictures of the ongoing spiritual warfare that denigrates the value and worth of every human life, warfare that continues to this day. Moments like Sanctity of Life Sunday are reminders that the culture of death is still waging war. And yet, we push against that. We fight against that, not as a people who are without hope, who recognize that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to undo all of the ugly realities that sin has infected this world with, including the killing of unborn babies, including the reality of racism that rests in human hearts. And so as we prepare to open God's word, I would invite you to join me in praying, asking, yes, God, to come and be with us now this morning as we begin this new series, but also in light of Sanctity of Life Sunday. So would you join me in prayer? Father God, you are the creator of all and the giver of life. You've created humankind in your image to reflect your glory in the world, and we praise you for the works that your hands have done. And on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, we mourn the many precious sons and daughters who are gone far too soon. We grieve their absence today. We recognize that we are broken people, that we've all sinned against you in a host of ways, and we pray that today would be a day of repentance and forgiveness. We know that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we ask that you would forgive us of those sins, trusting only in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover them. Would you restore us to relationship with you? Would you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our hands as we seek to love you and glorify you as we serve others? Would you transform us? Would we seek to be your hands and feet in our world, serving others and demonstrating to them your love, Jesus, just as you came to serve and love? God, you're in the business of making a way where there is no way. Today, would you breathe new life into us? Would you increase our empathy and compassion and our love for our neighbors, no matter their age or their race or their ability or their background or their need? Would we be a people who echo your heart for people? And Spirit, would you be our strength? Would you equip us to do the work that needs to be done for your kingdom in our communities, in our nation, in our world? And may we give you glory in all that we do. We love you, and we ask that you be with us now as we open your word. We trust you, and it's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, last Sunday, shortly after the service, I got in a car with my mom, and we headed to Ohio to spend a little bit of time with my great aunt, who's currently in the final days of her life. She was in so many ways like a grandmother to me. I would go to her house after school pretty much every day, and she would make me a peanut butter sandwich as I was getting ready for basketball practice or whatever. And she just would tell stories and make me laugh. She's pretty spectacular lady. And even now, she's fighting. Like, honest to goodness, she's had a couple of strokes. She's got two different kinds of cancer. I don't know that she's human and how she's still alive. But we're grateful for every day we have with her. But as I spent time in the car to and from Ohio with my mom, and as I sat in my great aunt's room quietly with her, just kind of holding her hand and telling her that I loved her, as I laughed with my grandma and my dad and my mom and my aunt and my uncle, as we told stories about my great aunt, who was super ornery and the best, like, it crystallized for me this notion that this is my heritage, right? These are my people. Their story is a part of my story. We're woven together, and it's joyful, and it's an overwhelming thing, and it's challenging because, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret, and it's something that I'm sure that you are not even remotely aware of. Families are wonderful and incredible, but no family is perfect. In fact, most families are far from it. I'll go so far as to say all families are far from it. Some of them are just better at admitting it than others. We all know, right? Either from our own lives or from what we've heard from others, some really crazy family stories, right? And I'm not just talking about the kind of family stories where you show up at a family reunion and people are clogging and yodeling. True story. Like, and if you don't, like, Google that some other time. If you, not my family, but what that is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the really wild stuff, right? The stuff in families that would make you blush uncomfortably. And can I tell you one such story right now? This is safe for all ears, I promise. I promise. I'll tell you a story of this family. Turmoil and conflict were a part of this family's story from the very beginning. So it all started with a great-grandfather who was this patriarch of the family. He was a wealthy guy who didn't have children until later in life with his wife. But once he did, he had two sons, and they didn't really get along. And once he got older and this guy prepared to pass away, he actually left everything that he had to the youngest of the two boys. And once that youngest son grew up, married his cousin, mind you, he also had two sons. And the oldest was strong and imposing, and the younger son was, if we can shoot straight in this moment, kind of a manipulative punk, especially when he was growing up. He was so manipulative, in fact, and so selfish that he decided to trick his blind father into leaving everything to him instead of his older brother, who rightfully deserved it. And obviously, right, this infuriated the hot-headed older brother, who was so angry that the little brother had to leave the country all under the guise of trying to find a wife. But in truth, it was just mostly so that his older brother didn't kill him. Well, lo and behold, the younger brother did find a wife as he fled to a foreign country. In fact, he found two wives. Sisters, as it were. And I told you it was crazy. And listen, he wanted to marry one of them. He was tricked into marrying the other one. So we have this man who's married to two sisters, one of them whom he loves and desires, the other he doesn't really care much about, and he's still a pretty manipulative guy, and he's still a pretty uninvolved husband and a distant father. So this guy's not exactly the standard bearer for morality that we should be looking to. But eventually he decides that enough time has passed, and he decides to come back home, hoping that his brother will have cooled off and forgiven him, which he does, miraculously. But even though his older brother forgave him, this same older brother is still pretty hot-headed, and we come to find out that this older brother's descendants will hold a grudge for generations to come. And that isn't it. Along the way, we find out that this oldest son, who also has 12 sons, I'm giving it away now, has a son who slept with his father's concubine, two of his other sons slaughter an entire town after they trick them because they wanted to defend their sister's honor after she had been defiled by the Lord of that town's son. I'm guessing at some point in time along the way there, you realized what I was doing, right? We don't really use words like concubine nowadays or patriarch so much. Maybe you gathered, crazy as it sounds, that this is actually the bare bones of the story of God's chosen family through which he promised to build a great nation as told by Moses in Genesis. Right, beginning with Abraham, who was the great-grandfather, all the way through to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, which leads us from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 37, which is where the story of Joseph begins. And we're going to spend the next couple of months learning from Joseph's life story, from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. But this morning, rather than jumping right into Joseph's story immediately, I wanted to spend some time situating his narrative in the broader scope of Scripture. Because here's what I think it's easy for us to do, and I'm guilty of this, and I would imagine that you are as well. It's easy for us to think about the stories, particularly the stories in the Old Testament, like they happen in a vacuum. It's easy for us at times to think about the stories in the Old Testament like we think about those old fairy tale anthologies, right? That maybe you read with your kids at bedtime. Marin, my daughter, has a couple of those books, and we'll open them up and we'll say, all right, girl, do you want to read about Little Red Riding Hood? Do you want to read about Thumbelina? Do you want to read about whatever it might be, Cinderella? Whatever it might be. So these stories that are, you can pick up wherever, and they don't really impact one another. They're just collected. But that's not the case here. I just said what we just articulated was a very rough outline of Joseph's family going back three generations, from Joseph to Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. And I know it's easy for us when we read the Old Testament because it feels so distant, it feels so foreign, the cultural norms feel so odd to us as we read them and unable for us to immediately relate to them and the happenings as they happen. But this is a real family with real challenges and real problems and real baggage and generational pain and sin and conflict just like us. And I'm guessing we can relate to that. Like, this is an invitation for us to pay attention to what God is doing in Joseph's life in and of itself. But beyond that, listen, we should pay attention to Joseph's story because Moses, the author of Genesis, gives Joseph more space in Genesis than he does any other character. More than Adam, more than Noah, more than Joseph's forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this prominence is all the more striking when you consider, at times, it feels like Joseph is just kind of forgotten in the rest of Scripture. What do we make of Joseph's story? Why is he so prominent in Genesis? And what does he have to say? What does God have to say to us through him today? And to just kind of set the scene, the trajectory for the whole of our series today, which is called Providence and Promises, the glory of God in the story of Joseph. What's clear about Joseph's story is that it's the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of glory through suffering and exaltation through humiliation. It's the story of the cross and the crown, right? The account of Joseph is not an end in and of itself. It is a pattern for what God is going to do in the future. These chapters, Genesis 37 through 50, are the story of God's providence and promises, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. But as we begin, I want us to fit Joseph into the broader narrative of Genesis, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. And so we're going to take that general outline that we presented of Joseph's family tree and fill it out a little bit. And what I think we'll see as we do so is that not only does Joseph's story represent a picture, a paradigm for considering the whole story of redemption, it also lets us know that even though the events took place thousands of years ago, in a land that is distant, in a culture that is foreign to us, it is immensely relatable. It's a story of how God promises to meet his people in the midst of their problems. And so as we begin, look with me, if you would, at Genesis 37. We're just going to read the first two verses, and then next week, we're going to read most of the rest of Genesis 37. But look at the first two verses. It says, Jacob, we've already met him a little bit, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And then it goes on to say, we're just going to read the next sentence there, these are the generations of Jacob. And then notice where it immediately switches to. Joseph, being 17 years old. We'll get into that more in the coming weeks. We've already alluded to this, but Jacob, Joseph's father, had 12 sons. And these are the 12 sons that would ultimately come to be represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, right? These are the names of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, who would be on the 12 gates that are situated around the city of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So this is an important family in Scripture. Right, even last week as we read from Hebrews chapter 11, the names that we read about in Joseph's family tree were there. Right, Paul in other places in Scripture holds up Abraham as this picture of faith in God. In our Advent series, earlier at the end of 2019, we read about in Isaiah the fact that the Messiah would come through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah. So this family matters because Judah is one of Joseph's brothers. And so you think, man, if Moses is going to highlight any of Jacob's sons, maybe it's Judah. We sing the song, right? Line of the tribe of Judah. Maybe it's Judah. Or maybe it's Reuben, who's the oldest. But immediately after verse 2, when we see that Jacob's family line is about to be introduced, Moses jumps right into the story of Joseph, and that is significant. In fact, Joseph's story is so significant that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, right before he's stoned, is presented with an opportunity to really share the gospel with the Jewish religious council, he spends time walking through the story of Genesis from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. What God is doing in and through Joseph is important. It's important to our understanding of the biblical story. It's important because of what it can and will teach us about trusting the Lord in our lives. So where does Joseph fit in his family? What was his world like? Well, Joseph was one of the youngest sons of Jacob. And so we begin to consider, as we begin to think about him, we begin to think about what God might have been doing in and through him and the stories that Joseph heard growing up. The stories that we alluded to earlier in Genesis about Abraham and Isaac. And even before that, those wouldn't simply have been stories to Joseph. Those are the things he heard about his great-grandfather and his grandfather. That's his heritage. And it's not a foreign thing for us, right? I know that they lived a little longer than we did back then, but it's not a foreign thing for us to know our great-grandparents. I knew one of my great-grandmothers. My daughters have two great-grandmothers who are living. So this isn't simply ancient history for Joseph as it is for us. This is his blood. So you can just imagine that as he's sitting around the fire at night as a boy who's growing up, he's hearing the story of the promise that God made to his great-grandfather, Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, where God took this nomad named Abram at the time and told him to leave his home. And as he did so, God made him this promise. And I want to read it to you from Genesis 12, the first three verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Joseph would have grown up hearing this, knowing this promise for his family. And Joseph would have heard about how a little bit later in Genesis chapter 15, God formally, as he's formally kind of ratifying his commitment to his covenant with Abraham, he wouldn't have known it at the time. But in this commitment that God makes, this covenant that God makes to Abraham and to his lineage, his posterity, we hear echoes of Joseph's story. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what God promises to Abram. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" You and I have the benefit of foresight and really hindsight now, recognizing the fulfillment of this promise to Abram through Joseph and then ultimately through Moses as he leads the people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Joseph would have grown up hearing that. He would have heard about God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, that even though they were 100 and 90 years old respectively, that they would have a son together who would carry forward God's promise to make a nation out of them. And that son, Isaac, would ultimately marry a lady named Rebekah, who would have had a son named Jacob. And Joseph probably would have heard about his daddy's checkered past, about his scheming and his lies, because as we get further into Jacob's story, his heart begins to change and he begins to care about things of the Lord. About how even though Jacob really wanted to marry Joseph's mama, Rachel, he got tricked into marrying Leah too. And so now Joseph is a part of this convoluted, massive, constantly growing family. These are the stories they tell. This is the lineage that's passed down. And here's what I think we need to understand. This is overly simplistic probably, but Joseph's life, Joseph's family was remarkably complicated. Like he was there, he was alive when Jacob returned from Laban's home to meet Esau after years of hiding from his older brother. Joseph probably watched in tension, in fear, wondering what was going to happen, whether or not his uncle was going to kill his dad. His life wasn't simple or safe. It was riddled with problems, and yet his family's story is founded on promise. Not just any promise, the promise. God's promise to a sideways, often messy, regularly in conflict, frustrating but believing group of people. Joseph's story, Genesis, it's not filled with folks that you and I can't relate to. In fact, that's what makes this promise all the more incredible, right? If we take God at his word, and in what we just read in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the implications are staggering. God, knowing full well what was coming, made a promise to redeem and free his people, right? God knew. God knew the manipulation and the lies and the unbelief and the conflict that would be prevalent through this family for generations. He knew that Jacob would be a deceiver. He knew that Esau would be prey to his appetites, willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. He knew that Laban would trick Jacob, and that would set up this whole complicated, convoluted, messy family situation. He knew that Joseph would end up in Egypt, as we'll find out in a couple of weeks, because a group of his jealous brothers sold him into slavery. God knew all of that. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, God is continuously working behind the scenes on behalf of his people because of his love for them, pursuing them, providing for them, keeping his promise to them, because even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he is faithful. And when you think about it, the first 36 chapters of Genesis leading up to Joseph's story, from a purely human, logical perspective, it never should have gotten there. Never should have made it. From the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out, and were it not for the pursuing and gracious love of God, that would have been the end of it. From the death of Abel at Cain's hand, to the wickedness on the earth that caused God ultimately to destroy it via flood, but preserve Noah and his family. None of it would have worked without the providential grace of God. Abraham was a century old. Physiologically should have been unable to have a child, but God provided in the face of incredible odds. Jacob very well could have, should have died at the hand of Esau's fury, but God provided and grew his family and cared for him even when he did not deserve it. Genesis is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, who is true to his promises. Can we fast forward just a few moments to us presently in this room today? Right, if in fact the story of Joseph is this microcosmic picture of the story of Genesis, and the story of Genesis is a picture of the story of redemption, the whole story of Scripture, can we not see that this is our story too? That in the midst of our messes, that in the midst of our broken places, that in the midst of our pain and suffering and the heritage that we inherited, no matter how flawed it might be, in the midst of our broken families, whatever it might be, those things do not ultimately define us. And in fact, our lives can be all the more a testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of God as he loves us and leads us and cares for us in the midst of it all. So I know it's easy and tempting in the face of a story that is so overwhelmingly familiar for many of you. I know Joseph. God does some wild things through him. My boy has some dreams. He becomes this really powerful individual in Egypt. And that leads us into Exodus. There's a familiarity there that I think can close our eyes to, can kind of lull us to sleep to, seeing just how powerfully God is active and at work behind the scenes in Joseph's story. And the invitation is for us to trust that God is actively at work in our lives as well, no matter how jacked up our families, no matter how broken we might be. So will we trust? Will we trust that God actually desires to meet us in and through Joseph's story? Will we trust that this isn't simply an amazing tale about an incredible individual who exhibited faith unlike anything that you and I feel like we're capable of, but it's a story of a faithful God who keeps his promises, who is provident, and who demonstrates that over and over and over and over again in the midst of our problems? And so here's the challenge for us. Here's where I think the story of Joseph on the front end invites us to stop and consider and avoid running from our mess. Stop pretending like you or your family have it together in a way that you know deep down you certainly do not. Don't run from the messy lineage. Don't run from the generational patterns of sin. Don't run from the things that you've wrestled with and you've seen others wrestle with for years and years and years. Don't run. Because Joseph's story isn't just this moral example inviting us to try and figure out what it means to live a faithful life. It's a reminder of just how far we are from figuring it out. And yet our lives are meant to be a showcase through which God's faithfulness is presented over and over and over again, just as it is in and through these pages. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And as they do, we're going to have a little bit of an extended time of worship here. In fact, we're just about to sing a song that Grayson wrote for this series. And so as you listen to these words, as you consider what it is that we've seen in Genesis, just hitting the highlights of the story thus far to kind of situate Joseph in history, in the story of redemption, I want to invite you to consider your own heritage. Consider your family. Consider your story. And don't conveniently, because I do this too, don't conveniently tuck the parts that make you uncomfortable, the parts that remind you that things are not the facade that you put up. Don't tuck those away. What are your greatest wrestles? Both against sin in your own life and the sin that you've seen, perhaps generationally passed down in your family. What are the ways, what are the areas in which you feel like, man, if God is ever going to do anything in and through me, in and through my family, He's going to be working in spite of this. In what ways maybe do you feel like you were dealt an unfair hand? Or that everybody else was given a head start and you've spent your life trying to catch up, even as it relates to your relationship with the Lord? What are the places where you would question, all right, God, how can you be faithful to me even in and through this? What are the idols? What are the idols that you know? Man, they have been there in your life for generations, perhaps. In your family for generations. And lots of people have failed to deal with them. Would you be willing to, as we walk through the story of Joseph, as we're confronted with God's faithfulness over and over and over again, trust that He actually wants to free us from that bondage? God isn't blind to any of this. He isn't ignorant of it. And I know how terrifying it is at first blush to realize, to really be confronted with the fact that there is nothing that is hidden from the Lord. That there's no aspect of your life that God does not see perfectly, see better than you do. But when that truth is accompanied by the confidence that we have a God who loves us, a God who is for us, a God who fights to pursue us and win our affections, there is no greater gift than to be fully known and perfectly loved. To bear yourself and to not have the God of the universe say, I didn't realize it was that bad. But to lovingly look at you and say, I know, that's why I sent my son. That's what we see in Joseph's story. A family that is fully known. And a family that is perfectly loved. God's promises are perfect. God's providence knows no limits. And in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our problems, will we trust that God is actively at work pursuing us? I hope so. Won't you pray with me? Lord, I know all too well how uncomfortable it is to be confronted, to come face to face with just how messy things actually are. Right, to lift up the bed of our lives and to realize that whether we knew it or not, we've been sweeping things under there. And what I believe that you invite us to see in and through Genesis is that you know and you love us still. Would we trust that? Would we trust that your promises are sure, that your providence is perfect, and that you meet us with those in the midst of all of our problems? God, would you work in our hearts and lives in and through the story of Joseph? It's your story. May we learn to trust you and love you and walk in faithful obedience to you more fully. Because of our time herein. We love you so. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.